If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, we're moving on to chapter 17. And just for your own FYI, we're right at two years to get through 16 chapters. So I hope in this life to get to the end of the book of Acts, but one never knows for sure what God's plan is. So I invite you to turn there. We're going to look at the continuing journeys of the Apostle Paul as he's on his second missionary journey with Silas and Timothy. Timothy's not getting much mention at this point as he's entering into Thessalonica. And as far as that goes, it's not making a whole lot of mention of Silas as well. So from there, they'll go on to Berea and they'll go on to Athens. But for now, let's read the passage before us here. Acts chapter 17, verse 1 to 9, in a message entitled A Reasonable Gospel. Let's read together. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed by when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this journey that we've been on, that you've taken us on step by step, the historical record of the founding of the bride of your son, the church of Jesus Christ, has been eye-opening. It's been just a wonder to behold all of these things that took place in the planting of these local churches throughout this end of the Mediterranean Sea. And we thank you, Lord, for the indefatigable Apostle Paul and the other men that you have raised up to make these initial journeys to plant these first ever evangelical Christian churches. So, Lord, help us as we mine out whatever you have for us providentially on this particular Lord's Day. And may you use it as goads, as prods to move us along. Therefore, Lord, we ask that you open up our hearts as you did your servant Lydia and allow us to accept the things that you speak before us through your word. This we ask for your glory's sake. Amen. So after Paul, I mean, we want to begin by just reflecting a little bit on all that Paul has been through. Now with Silas, before that with Barnabas, he's been through a lot. They've been through mobs and opposition, persecution, the beatings, being thrown into the dungeon in a prison, as we just saw last week with Paul and Silas in Philippi, and having their feet placed in stocks as an instrument rather of torture. Stoned and left for dead in Lystra, if you recall the first missionary journey, getting up and moving out to the next city, Derbe, then turning around and saying, "Let's go back through just to make sure and see how the brothers are doing." And he wants to make sure that it's not just spreading the gospel. That's just the beginning of the missionary's work. It's let's make sure they have everything in place that will allow their church to be sustainable and pleasing to the Lord and not a thorn in his side. So here he is again, suffering the same kinds of things. This is really not unfamiliar descriptions here, how they respond to to Paul and his preaching. We're kind of getting used to it. But quitting, taking a break, that's not in his thinking. Nor is it in Silas's or Barnabas or Timothy or any of the rest that are there along with them. It never entered their minds. They keep moving forward. That's the first thing that struck me as I was reflecting back, and I would like to have implanted in your thought life too. There wasn't even a thought about retreat or even taking a break. They kept moving forward, knowing that a sovereign God directs moving vessels, as we've noticed and talked about in previous messages. So it's through suffering and rejection by many and bodily injury by some that God's actually getting the work of building his church done. They kept moving on. They didn't forsake the gospel, even though they were treated terribly in Philippi, as you remember. He wrote to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. He writes, "Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Conflict doesn't slow the man of God down from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, it becomes the very means of the work, the whole work God's getting done. It's in the midst of conflict. It's the fires of persecution that fuel the man to continue on without any thought to his own personal safety. Doesn't mean being foolish. I'm sure he wasn't. But it does mean that he doesn't stop. He recognizes the call of God. He puts one foot in front of the other. So we see that with Paul and those he journeyed with. So Paul's point here, when he says in 1 Thess 2:2, when he says that no matter how shamefully they were treated, they treated them like common criminals. There hadn't been a trial, no recognition of the fact that they were Roman citizens. You'll recall that. So the shame came on the magistrates, you'll recall, as they sort of tried to secretly get them to just leave. You remember that whole scenario. So treated that badly, but yet in the midst of all that bad treatment and beatings and imprisonment and having their legs splayed apart and set in stocks as a method of torture, all of those different things that he endured, he says, "We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of conflict." And that reminds us of Ephesians 6 and verse 10, right before Paul enumerates the various pieces of armor that the Christian is supposed to wear. He tells us where our strength, where our boldness is to come from. In verse 10 of Ephesians 6, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of" what? "His might." That's right. We forget that from time to time because, you know, as Brian reminded me this morning, we can't see God. And he's right, isn't he? He's absolutely right. Are you guys with me? Okay, yes, yeah, he's absolutely right. But we still get his strength. The strength that we need, God, he's hiding his face with his Bible. The strength that we need comes from God. And when we remember that, we can put one foot in front of the other. In terms of the outworking of his providence, where does he have you in life? What's your calling? What confronts you on this day? Your strength comes from him. It's important. So let's go through. I've got 9 salient points here for you from this thing. We're not going to force fit it. We're not going to shoehorn it into some sort of homiletical structure. We're going to take our points from it, however, because there's a lot here. So in these 9 verses, we have 9 salient points, not easily distributed among those 9 verses, but you'll see what I'm talking about as we go. Verse 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia," tongue twisters there, "they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." So they're traveling along. You'll remember the Ignatian Way, which is the main Roman highway that they built to go from the Danube all the way to Italy. It's the main thoroughfare from east to west. So clearly they're traveling on that Ignatian Way. So from Philippi to Amphipolis, it's about 30 miles. And from Amphipolis to Apollonia, it's about 30 miles, and from Apollonia to Thessalonica, it's about 40. They've gone roughly 100 miles, probably on foot. Some argue that maybe they might have found a horse or whatever, because these are people who just can't have a problem accepting what God just plainly says. And so it's like, wow, how could they do that? Well, however he got there, it sure wasn't by car or by train. So he's pressing on. This is more of the strength of the Lord working in him. He's just a man and all that he's been through. So they've gone just probably around 94, just under 100 miles. Thessalonica, of course, was a major city, the capital of Macedonia, with a population of about 200,000 they had there. It was a very active city, very important city. And so, of course, they have a synagogue there. As he passed through, you'll remember Philippi didn't have one. The Roman influence was strong through Macedonia. And so when Claudius, I'll remind you again, had put out the edict that the Jews are causing a disturbance in 49 AD, and he pushed all the Jews out of Rome, they probably kept pushing to the east. And that's probably why he just went through Amphipolis and Apollonia without stopping. It does no mention of his stopping. There probably wasn't even maybe not even a prayer group, but certainly probably no synagogue as well. It's speculation, but I think it's based on some things that we do know about history. So he's moving on to this important city. Verse 2, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, and this is a very important word for you to hang your hat on this hour, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. This three Sabbath days is 3 weeks he probably spent in the synagogue teaching, as was his custom when there was a synagogue. But we have reason to believe from the letters he wrote to Thessalonica that he was there much longer than 3 weeks. Those are the letters you'll recall where he says that they had work that they did, so they weren't a burden on the people there. Whoever they stayed with, in this case, Jason, they had jobs. They took up jobs to stay there. So there were quite a few leading women, as the text says, and other Greeks that we can assume, devout Greeks that are interested. And so there was reason clearly to stay, to where he would take up a job and make a living so he's not a burden on them. You can look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, and also 2 Thessalonians 3:7-10 to see him talking about that. I don't want to take the time. That's not our point here this morning. I want you to look at these four words for now. He reasoned with them. Reasoned. Dialogamai. We get dialogue from that. This is, he had an exchange with them. He didn't just preach. It was a discussion that was had as questions came up. It's Zodiazis defines it as to speak back and forth, to converse with reason, to present intelligent discourse, to teach publicly and present intelligent arguments. And you'll see why I'm stressing this as we go along. So just hang on to this. This was his method. This is also said in chapter 17 and verse 17 when he's in Athens, and we'll get to that in the near future, Lord willing. It says in verse 17 of our chapter, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons. That's the same word where in the case of Lydia it described her as a worshiper of God. So a worshiper of God and a devout person are one and the same thing. And as Neil was reading Psalm 19 this morning, we can see those who can see that the heavens declare the glory of God. There's enough there to see that there is a creator God, and that's who he's speaking to. That's who's explaining who that God is. And when he goes to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, he'll have more to reason with them about. So we've picked up different elements along his way that help us kind of define who we're to be in our context today and our opportunity and with our evangel. And this is just another one that we understand. And I'll explain why as we go along here. But also when he wrote to when he went to Corinth, and that's Acts 18 and verse 4, it says, there's again, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to, here's another important word in that verse, tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So our first point this morning is clearly Christians are reasonable people. We need to remember that. Not, maybe not the way we've used, oh, he's a real reasonable guy. It means somebody you can get along with. But we literally are people called to employ reason and give answers to those who inquire of our faith with respect and gentleness, right? We're giving an answer. This is Paul. This is what he's doing. We are reasonable people. Reasonable means having sound judgment, that we're sensible, sane. Have we seen a lot of insanity lately? Yes, that would be yes. That all the more important that we recognize that our calling is to be a reasonable people, as we see that exemplified in the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. And of course, it should remind you of an Old Testament passage, right? Isaiah, I'll start it, you finish it. Come, let us reason together. Says who? Saith the Lord. That's right. So it's Isaiah 1, 18 to 20. I want to park on that for just a minute so that you can see this. This isn't just Paul's way. Well, you know, some guys, they're just, you know, more, they're just better at reasoning things to excuse ourselves from approaching our gospel style, our gospel presentation with reason. It's not. This is fundamental. This comes from Yahweh himself. This comes from the Old Testament himself. This is God speaking, using the mouthpiece, of course, of his servant, the prophet Isaiah. But he says, listen to this. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. But listen what he says after that. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So you can see things that common style in Hebraic writing is something we're called Hebraic parallelism. These things are put in antithesis. These are antithetical. If you, in other words, are willing, obedient compared to being a rebel and refusing. So what we can say clearly about that passage, that's the gospel. This is the gospel. This is a gospel promise from God himself. So number two, and our points here, our second point is the gospel is a reasoned accusation of sin with an assurance of forgiveness for those who repent. And I want to read something from Young, from his comments on this. And these first two words come now. I think this is important. I'm going to let him articulate it for us because it's important. Come now. With that expression, particularly the word now, we focus on. It's important to look at the language, isn't it? This general usage of the verb supports the view that the proposal about to be made is one that is of benefit to those addressed. This is a command which cannot be evaded. It must be obeyed. God alone can lay down the conditions which must be followed. It is not a meeting of equals, but of God with his sinful people. The command, however, is softened by the precatory particle na, which is the word translated now, and so takes the form of a gracious and loving invitation. Isn't that interesting? It didn't sound like that at first, did it? That's all that's implied in how he opens that up. This is not only Yahweh, God Almighty, speaking here, issuing commands that are very clear. It is a father to his elected children with the gospel. This is, sets the platform that is prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. It takes the form, he writes, of a gracious and loving invitation and reveals the tender manner in which God always invites the sinner, end quote, just like Matthew 11, 28, where Jesus is saying, come unto me, what? All you who labor and are heavy laden, then I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He's gentle, isn't he? He's meek. So that's what we want to infuse rightly in interpreting those first two words of Isaiah there. So here he says in Isaiah, let us reason together. So this is an invitation for us to enter into a reasoned discussion, because the voice of reason is letting us know our sinful condition. But it's also letting us know there's going to be a solution to that. There's going to be a way that we can avoid judgment on that. Where he says the Lord, and for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is clearly not just the words of a prophet. This is the words of God himself, the very commands of God. And so willing and obedient over against refuse and rebel is an antithetical parallelism there. So we can see even there that when you present the gospel like Paul, so let's make the connection here, let's make the bridge, you're going to use reason. Don't be afraid to use reason. Don't think that it's our calling to whip up some sort of emotion. And hopefully we have seen the damage that that can do. Point number three. Not just a willing mind, but a change of course constitutes true repentance. Not just a willing mind, it starts there. It is indeed that as well, but it always, especially in the ancient Hebrew mind, it always included a turning away. Back to Young again, he says, it is the mystery of the free offer of the gospel which here confronts us. If the people would be willing and constantly obey, they would not only escape punishment, but would also be the recipients of positive good and blessing, end quote. So what's going to happen with those that are receiving this message and saying, look, if you abide by my word, you will be blessed. If you rebel and resist, you will be cursed. What happened? Did they abide perfectly in his word and were they saved? No. But that's the point of the law, isn't it? That's the point of it. God is setting things up so that they can see they are incapable of winning their own salvation. But there's one coming, isn't there? In fact, the Son of God will be coming some 700 years after this as the Messiah who will take upon the full law of Moses, complete it perfectly, the will of God in every detail, and offer himself on the cross for our failures of that law. So the gospel is here. But the point of this message is to pause on what Paul is doing here, that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And that's what we want to remember. So what is reason? Well, reason is applying truth. It's applying the truth, facts, a priori evidence, post priori evidence. It's what you would refer to as empirical as well. These things, it has nothing to do with how we see the mob responding. Okay? All right. Keep that in mind. So we need the truth and we need the facts in order to have the right understanding of anything. So that is reasoned out. The things that we seek to understand, we need to hear from God, and that's why Paul uses the scriptures, the sole place of the truth that survives the lie of this earth. It's pierced through like a shaft of light from his Shekinah glory itself, pierces the darkness, and it lies before us on these pages. So when we reason according to the scriptures. So that's what reason is. Reason, another definition of it, I like this definition. It's not in your outline, but this is good. Listen to this. Reason is I have these old dictionaries. I don't want a dictionary that's any later than, I don't know, 1955. All right. This is an old one and it's a big one. And I've got it on a stand on my counter. The guiding principle of the human mind in the process of thinking. Okay? And I would add, which would facilitate understanding. You can't come to accurate understanding unless you reason according to the facts. You see? Why is this so foreign right now in our culture? Huh? The ordinary thinking faculty of the human mind in a sound condition with sanity. It's a sane way of comporting yourself in a culture fraught with lies, with agendas, ideologically driven, emotions whipping up passions, so that truths don't matter anymore. That's where things stand now, isn't it? So number four, we need to understand the next principle here is that sin is unreasonable. Sin, it lacks good sense. Sin is illogical. Why would we live contrary to the one who designed us and says, here's how you ought to live? It's madness. It's insanity when we sin. We sin in a way that's incongruent with the spirit that's in us. It's the madness of fallen human beings. One writer said the first step in a genuine repentance would be to realize, what faculty does that take? The mind? To realize that one's actions have not been in accord with reason. Where do we find how we should be acting? That's what Paul is reasoning from, the scriptures. All sin, whether of thought, word, or deed, is unreasonable, he says, end quote. Takes us to point number five. You might just get out of here early today. How about that? You were scared when I said 9 points. Fess up. Come on. Be honest. Be reasonable. Point number five. So the contrast, what we're seeing in our passage, the contrast to reason is emotion. Passions. Zelos is the Greek word that we translate that way. So we use the word what? Zeal. And Paul writes to be careful in Romans 10 that there are those in the religious realm who have a zeal, but what? Not according to knowledge. Apart from the knowledge of God, we're lost. Apart from the facts of God, we're lost. Apart from the truths that He reveals to His children, we would be lost. I don't know how to navigate the next moment of my life without looking through the grid of what He's revealed to me. And in that way, I can live a sane, sensible life of sound judgment. This is how that comes about. It's emotions. Living by emotions is a dangerous way to live because it leads to instability. It fragments, it cracks, it splits. And we see that over and over again when Paul goes in with the truth, it fractures and splits. And there's those who are drawn, but they're drawn to what? The truth. So they use the faculty of what? Their mind. There you go. They use their mind. They listen. They listen to the Word of God and allow that to impart truth to them. But God has to open up the heart, doesn't He? Remember Lydia. God opened her heart to receive the things and pay attention to what Paul had to say. You see how this all comes together. So, that's why, under point number five, because this is so important, and I've brought this up over and over. Those of you who've been with me for any length of time know I bring this up a lot because of really the case history of the counseling that I've done. There are so many Christians that are, their lives are falling apart, or they're off on some tangent, or they're making crazy decisions because they're doing them according to their emotions and sentimentalities. Dangerous way to live. Dangerous way to live. So, you've heard me sort of truncate and paraphrase Matthew Henry. Do you all remember that? You remember that? I'll give you the whole quotation. It's in the outline for you. Okay? Here it is. Listen carefully. I use this over and over again because this is so important, and he puts it so well. Quote, The graces and comforts of the Spirit are communicated to the soul by the enlightening of the understanding. In this way, he gains and keeps possession. Satan takes a contrary way. He gets possession by the senses and the passions. Christ by the understanding. End quote. Is this not pertinent today? If I can get you whipped up just emotionally, right on the front end of this thing, oh, forget that it's the caboose running the train, because our emotions should be a result of the things that we've thought about, things that we believe, truths, facts, then I can get you to go in any direction off the track that I want if I can accomplish that. Or if a group of us, according to our ideologies, can get you whipped up in this zealous, in this passion. Truth doesn't matter. Facts don't matter. Here's what matters. We're rabid, and we will show you by punishment that if you don't kowtow to what we want, you're going to suffer our wrath. But you haven't examined the facts. You haven't ascertained what the truths are. In this case, it doesn't matter. It's postmodernism. It's this is our truth. You have yours. And by the way, you on the right, so to speak, you're just wrong. You evangelicals, you're wrong. And now we're growing into a majority. So we must be right. That shouldn't be for the Christian. And even for the Christian who comes in and they've made their life a shipwreck, the dutiful counselor is talking to them, getting them to give them the narrative of their life and marriage, if that's the case, or whatever's going on. How did this happen? And invariably, you can get to some place where there was emotion, sentimentality, whatever it was that whipped them up, despite what the Word of God says. We're to be a reasoning people, reasoned according to what the Scripture says. American jurisprudence was based on that. That was a great experiment, great attempt. But now what is driving the bench? What drives the bench today is devoid of true and sound judgment of God in many cases. And it's sad to see this unravel before your eyes. The masses are so easily swayed through manipulations, through sensory things. We're a sensate culture. I saw that. Kill him. That's not good enough. Watch, what you watch for is the insatiability of those who are leading by passions and emotions and sensory things, things they see, things they feel. It's not ever going to be enough. And with the truth, with thinking people, it is always, always enough. The Lord is my cup. The Lord is my portion. God is my truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody gets to the Father except through the one who calls himself truth. That's it. So the masses are swayed. Reminds me of a quotation of Adolf Hitler. He said, "I use emotion for the many. And I use reason with the few." Hurt. Right? We have some church services like that? Sadly, yes. Let's get things so ginned up that we can manipulate the emotions of people and they'll think, man, this is it. This is the place. Unless you major on this. God speaking to his people, unless this is responsibly explicated to the people of God in whom the Holy Spirit inhabits and illuminates that truth to them, they're lost. The caboose is in front of the train. Their lives are going to be a shipwreck. And people like Benito Mussolini and Adolf Hitler and Hirohito and all the rest of those tyrants can take charge. They move through emotion. Number six, our sixth point, the Christian obviously reasons from Scripture. The Christian reasons from Scripture. Since reason itself is derived from God, we don't know what reason is unless we turn to God. So how many of our arguments could be ended if we embraced that and subjected ourselves to that fact? Oh, no, I think I'm just really right here based on what? And that's what we try to help people adjudicate in counseling. It's like, wait, whoa, I need to help me here. I'm just a person like you. Help me understand where you get that from. So you're listening and you're hearing these ideas that they come up with and you're thinking, no wonder you're having trouble. That doesn't mean that if you submit yourself to being a thinking, reasonable person, basing your life on the Word of God, nothing will happen. Nothing bad will happen. No, bad things happen to good people, don't they? They do, but they're all part of what? God's plan. Where do I get that from? The Bible. It saves me. Otherwise, the otherwise heartache, the otherwise bewilderment. I don't know what I'm going to do. And this is how we help each other in the body of Christ through what we call biblical counseling. It's biblical information to help you reason using truth. That's the point. We reason from the Scriptures. Reason is derived from God. So it follows that the Christian reasoning should be drawn from God's Word at all times. We talked about some decisions that were made in marriages this morning in first hour. What were they based on? Some major things happened in some marriages. And what is it based on? Pragmatism? No, it'll work out better if our marriage is like this. No, your marriage is upside down right now in terms of the functionality of your roles. It's dysfunctional right now. She's got your spot and you've got her spot. So we're gonna change that because I think it will work better if... No. You reason from the Scripture. Well, how is that different? Because God's way does work. Well, you're circumventing the cross doing it that way. You're circumventing the cross to just pull principles out of the Word of God and start implementing them in your life. What has to happen? The truth of how wrong you've been has to do what? Rise up from the Scripture, and what has to happen? It's supposed to pierce your heart, and you're supposed to be what? Convicted, yes, leading to repentance. And as was stated earlier for you, repentance knows nothing but a change of course. And when marriages and relationships are in this cycle over and over again, the only way out, and I call it circling the drain, the only way out is what? Repentance. We think we've done our work because, oh, we're so broken over abusing, you know, or ill-treating our spouse, whatever it is. I'm convicted. And guess what? And I went and I confessed that. Are these good things? Sure. That's what we're supposed to do. So far, so good. I asked for forgiveness. They forgave me. Done. Right? Did you ever hear that phrase? You who fail to plan to fail. If you don't have a strategy to walk out the repentance, that is living differently than what you did and how you treated that person, what you said, all of those things. It's just the quiet part of the cycle, friends. Oh, honey, forgive me. I'm so sorry. Great start. It's sinful. Let me show you. The Lord showed me from Scripture, and a dear brother or sister showed me where that was sinful. I'm convicted and I need to come to you and ask for forgiveness. Good start? Yeah, but it's only a start. What are you going to do about it? Ask the Lord of us. What are you going to do about it? Repentance is the only way out of circling the drain. In other words, of it being cyclical. So if you're saying to yourself, why does this keep happening over and over again? We can't seem to get out of it. I mean, we're broken. We cry. We weep. We seek forgiveness. All those things. We confess it to God. It's all biblical. That's not repentance. That's a good start to it. There has to be some plan to act and behave differently. Turn from the things that you previously thought. A man can be reasonable, one writer said, only when he thinks and acts in accordance with the revealed will of God. Man must think God's thoughts after him, end quote. My friends, major on this book. Know what's in this book. And if you need help, that's what other people in the church are for. Pastors, elders, deacons, lay leaders in the church, or just the mature saints. Go to them and say, I need some help understanding something. And by the way, when you do that and the Bible gets open and you're praying and you're going through the Word of God, what's that called? Counseling. Yeah. The term just gets short shrift in the church because of what our culture's done with it. Right? But that's what you're doing. It's an intensive form of discipleship. That's all it is. Number 7, we are transformed into the likeness of Christ through the renewing of the what? Mind. So there you go. We just need to be reminded of this. Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern. You can't have discernment unless your mind is being renewed through the Scriptures that come from God. And you'll be able to discern what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is how you know, according to this word. I'll show you something as Paul is dealing with another church, that these were pagan idolaters, and there was a whole lot that still hadn't changed in their life since he planted the church there in Ephesus. And so he has to write to them, okay? So Paul's writing to the Ephesian church. Now listen to the principles we've been talking about and watch how they come up off the page in this passage. Watch these principles. Verse 17 of Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. I'm about to tell you something that comes from the Lord, so you need to pay attention. That's Paul's way of saying it. That you must no longer walk. Is that a feeling? Is that conviction? Is that confession? It's action, folks. It's peripateo. We get pedestrian from that word. It's walk. It's your lifestyle, the course and manner of how you live your life and comport yourself in the panoply of all your relationships. He goes on. That you no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their what? Mind. They're darkened in their understanding. You see, because they are not being renewed in the mind, it darkens the understanding. I like what God says to Job when he's heard enough. Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? You're going to speak to me. Speak to me according to this word, or please be quiet. Right? And they got it wrong, and he got, whoa, I don't know if there's anybody got more rebuked than Job right there. So because they're darkened in their understanding, because their minds aren't being renewed, they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They just don't have the knowledge, the facts. They haven't sought it. They haven't been renewed in their mind. This is an objective thing. It has nothing to do with emotion or sentimentalities or anything visual. Due to their hardness of heart. Aha, there's the problem that he says there in verse 18. They've closed their heart off to it. Huh. Anybody doing that today? I don't want to hear it from you. I don't want to hear about your God. I don't want to hear about your truth or your Jesus. This is what I want, and I'm going to get it. Almost like those who visited when Lot had visitors in the form of two angels. Right? What a horrific story that is. Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to what? To sensuality. Sensate people, going according to their senses, what they can see, what they feel, what feels good, what desires ride up in their sarks, in their flesh, in their fallenness of their flesh. And that's how they validate what truth is. It's crazy. It's madness. It's upside down. It's headed for destruction is what it is. Verse 20. But that is not the way you felt Christ. What did he just say? No, that is not the way you what? Learned. What faculty is necessary for learning? The mind. Thinking. Reasoning. According to facts that only God can present. Paul is laying it out. This is so brilliant. Assuming that you have heard about him. In other words, Paul is saying, maybe he didn't open up your heart like he did Lydia. I don't know. I can't do that. But I can tell by how you're still playing around with your idols there in Ephesus that it's questionable whether or not you have even received him, or have you heard of him, about him? Assuming that you have heard him, verse 21, about him, and were what? Taught in him. You see? As the truth is in Jesus. To put off the old self. Here's the walk. Here's the, I'm not going to live that way anymore. We Christians need to pay attention. This is where we tend to drop the ball and end up in cyclical patterns of besetting sins. Hello? His truth is in Jesus to put off your old self, which belongs to your former life and is corrupt through deceitful what? Desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your what? Of your minds. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. After all, he's your creator. You're supposed to embrace and reflect his image and likeness. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The only way that happens is the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. The only way you have the Holy Spirit is for you to come to Christ, to recognize who he is, to see him for who he is. And that is not something that's sensory, friends. That has to be revealed to you objectively through truth. Paul is reasoning with them through the scriptures extant to them at the time, which was their Bible, so to speak. He reasoned with them. Look, this is who he is. So when he's there, you need to change in accord with the work or the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And no longer, right? Galatians 5, verse 19 through 22, you're putting off the former works of the flesh and you're putting on the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You also have a heart of compassion, Colossians 3. You're also meek, you're humble, you're forgiving. Those are things we're supposed to be working on, but we're not doing that according to how we feel. We're doing it because of the revelation of nothing short of the truth of the living God himself. Get on board. Therefore, verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Comes alive in a whole new way when you look at it in the context of what Paul was preaching. So it's through a renewing of the mind. This is how we're sanctified. We're sanctified by applying what to the mind? Jesus. John 17:17. Louder, please. Truth. Applying truth to the mind. Sanctify them with your truth. That's how we're cleansed. That's how my life is changed. Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored up your what in my heart? These wonderful feelings that I have, this experiential, oh, it feels so awesome. No, his word. His word is shaping my heart. It's becoming embedded in my heart, and I find that it changes my life so long as I cooperate with what I read. And I don't read unless I'm willing. And he'll let you suffer. He'll let you suffer. You can't overemphasize the importance of being in the Word of God. It's how He is transforming you into the likeness of His Son. Verse 3, here's something else Paul was doing. So he's reasoning from the Scriptures, and then verse 3, explaining and proving. Still nothing about anything experiential or felt-oriented. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. He's showing them from the Scriptures that, well, but Jesus, but he was punished. He suffered greatly. How could he be? Wait a second. And I know from the Pentateuch, I know from the law of Moses that anybody hung on a tree is what? Accursed. That's right. No, we need to show you that it's important that he did suffer. And also, most importantly, that he did what? Rise from the dead. And saying, this Jesus. Now that I have your reasoning, thinking faculty, this Jesus is the Christ, the one that I've proclaimed to you. I came and I proclaimed through reason and the understanding with the Scriptures. God has revealed truth to some over here and not others, right? And we see that difference. Explaining dianoigon, to open what was closed. That's what the preacher does. He opens what was previous closed to the understanding. He reasons from the Word of God, and God does the work of opening up the understanding. Okay? To open up what was closed, to cause to see what was not seen before, to open the mind, the heart, in other words, to make able and willing to understand. So says Ariadnes, proving and alleging. Proving is ESV, and another translation is alleging. Metaphorically, as a teacher, to set before, this is the definition, to propound, to deliver. This is what he's doing. I want Paul's technique, don't you, of evangelizing? If you haven't been using it, how's your evangelization been going? Do you lack power? Herein lies the power, friends, right here. Unleash it. Don't make an excuse for it. Don't feel like you've got to defend it. The Scripture, the Word of God, is the lion. You just need to let it out. Some will respond. Some won't. Whose prerogative is that? Yours? No, it's God's. Because who gets the glory? God. That's it. So, this, by the way, this, what Paul is doing, this is expository preaching. I hear a lot of people saying, oh yeah, he's an expository preacher, or my pastor's an expository preacher. They just kind of take those terms, and then you hear and you're like, mm-mm. Expository preaching, in short, is proclaiming, let the word out, let God speak first, explaining, right? Proving, and persuading. That's what it is. But at the end of that, it has to be God who does the work. Because he has to open up the heart. He has to bring in conviction. He has to change perhaps the previous way you thought. That's his work. We are called to proclaim the Word of God, to explain the Word of God, to prove it according to the rest of Scripture, the analogy of Scripture. Scripture proves Scripture. So we prove what the point of any particular passage is, especially if it's difficult to understand, by what the rest, what the full counsel of God has to say about it. That's expository preaching. It was necessary for Christ to suffer? Well, where does he get that from? There are Scriptures. Where? Where does it say that the Messiah would have to suffer? That's right. That's right. It was the reading of Isaiah 53 that converted Rich Gantz, former New York City high-level, brilliant psychologist, back in the days of Francis Schaeffer. And he went to LaBrie and somebody read Isaiah 53. And he sat there in a smug way thinking, if you think you're going to convince me by reading something out of your New Testament, because he's Jewish. So afterward, the person who read Isaiah 53 comes up and talks to him, asks him what he thought. And he goes, well, you know, where'd you get that? Isaiah. He was converted on the spot. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are what? Healed. Who could that be talking about? He's showing them this. That's what we do. We show them truth. We don't think pragmatically. I think if I do this or that, this will work. It worked for somebody else. It worked for me. We preach, we reason, we persuade, we explain, we prove from the Word of God and pray that He would let that out and be pleased to open up their hearts to the Word of truth. But some of you and some, all of us at one time or another, I'm sure, have preached the Word to people and been as persuasive as possible. We've prayed and prayed and prayed and nothing happened, at least at that point in time. We don't give up, do we? From the Scriptures, they should know that Messiah would not only suffer, but and rise from the dead. So he's going to suffer. He's going to rise from the dead. Well, in their time, surely they've heard about this one in Jerusalem that was hung on a cross. And then it spread like wildfire, I'm sure, that they can't find his body. And his disciples, those followers, are saying that's because he's risen. That's what he said. That involves facts. That involves truth, doesn't it? That's what we use. That's what we're armed with. The sword of the Spirit is what? The Word of God. That's our weapon. That's what we use to defend the gospel. Psalm 16 is what surely he used. Peter did. In one of his first sermons in chapter 5 of Acts, he used it when he repeated what the psalmist said in Psalm 16, 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also will dwell secure. So this is King David writing, and it's the Messiah would come from his line, right? So now it goes on. Without skipping a beat, he goes on here. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Can't be talking about himself. Not that former adulterer, right? Right? Who's he talking about? The king that he knows is going to come. He's not going to suffer corruption. He's not going to suffer. He's not going to decay in the tomb. And sure enough, when they came to the tomb, it was empty. This is reasonable. You've been given a reasonable gospel. We're to be reasonable people. We're not to live our lives by emotions and passions. We shouldn't even conduct ourselves that way in our relationships, especially our marriages. Right? So Peter cited that same necessity of the resurrection in his sermon as well. Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded. It's the other important element of what's truly expository preaching. Proclamation, explanation, proving, persuading. That's what you do. And leave the outcome to whom? To God. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. They were convinced. They were persuaded. They were convinced, and God did the convincing. He won't do that apart from the proclamation of what's true from His Word, of what's factual. And some of these devout Greeks, as I mentioned at the outset, and not a few of the leading women, crosses all lines, doesn't it? All socioeconomic strata, rich Greek women like Lydia, you know, Roman soldiers, a jailer over here, and a Roman centurion over there, Cornelius. Every ethnic group, every nationality, all those are involved here. To be devout is to revere, adore, and worship. It's the same word, as I said, used of Lydia. We are at the point in the passage where a change takes place. And we look at the ravenous, hateful response from the mob. And we'll pick that up next week, because I want to contrast it over to the Bereans. You remember the Bereans? They were more noble, but the reason they were more noble is why? They searched this. That's right. That's right. They applied Scripture to their mind. They heard the preaching. And like you all do, you're considering these things over against what the Scripture actually says. And is this man who's expositing the Word, is this right in its context? Is this truthful? So that's why they're called noble, more noble than those in Thessalonica. This, as he wrote, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and I want to finish with this, because this is my hope. This is my hope for Grace Bible Fellowship. So I'm skipping to the end here. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 to 10, and you can just turn there. So the church at Thessalonica obviously came around. They embraced the gospel. The mob didn't win out. It's a good ending to the story. And the way we know that is by what Paul wrote when he wrote his letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 to 10. This is my hope and prayer for Grace Bible Fellowship. So be encouraged. This has a good ending in Thessalonica. Verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 1. Opening salutation. This is what he starts with. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Why? Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. There it is again. It took hold, folks. Jesus who delivers us from the wrath of God. This is the truth. This is the Word of God. That's how you are delivered from the wrath to come. One way and one way only. It's through Jesus who is the living Christ, who paid the penalty for your sins. That's our Word. It's not mine. It comes from His Word. It needs to come from your mouth. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for being so faithful to us and revealing your Word to us. We want to be found faithful. We were concerned there for a minute about the church in Thessalonica, but you did an amazing work, and all to your glory. And we thank you for that. You're a faithful God who have opened up hearts here today. And I pray, O Lord, for all those who would be convicted of this great and glorious eternal truth, that Jesus is the risen living Christ who paid the price for our sins, that we might have eternal life with Him in glory. O Lord, may you open their hearts even now to these great truths and bring them, draw them to yourself. We ask this in the mighty name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.